Well, times are changing in Japan. The Japanese have elected their first female prime minister. Her name is Sane Takaichi, and she's tough. She used to be a drummer in a heavy metal band. She's a motorcycle enthusiast. And her election was somewhat surprising considering how Japan is still very much a male-dominated society. But 80 years ago, Japan was just a vastly different place than we know today. Today, it's one of the most modern nations in the world, but before World War II, it was a militaristic and authoritarian emperorship steeped in thousands of years of tradition. And that's what makes the story of Toyohiko Kagawa so powerful. He was far ahead of his time in a country that was known for its ancient customs. And his story is a fitting introduction to today's passage. Toyohiko Kagawa was born to a concubine on July 10th, 1888. His father soon died after his birth, so his rich uncle took him in. But this arrangement didn't last long because as a teenager, Kagawa became acquainted with some American missionaries. He heard the gospel and was convinced of the truth of Christ. And so soon after, he announced that he was going to become a minister. So his uncle threw him out of the house. But Kagawa persevered, and he worked his way through college and seminary. But he wasn't looking to make a quote-unquote better life for himself. In other words, he wasn't looking to escape the poverty in which he lived. He had become convicted by Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And despite becoming a member of the educated class, he decided to live in the slums. Now, the slums in America are bad, but the conditions in the slums of early 20th century Japan was unimaginable. The poor were exploited by their employers. They were barely paid enough to survive and certainly never enough to improve their station in life. So they were truly trapped. They had nowhere to go. A dozen people would share a mattress on the street. There was no privacy. Hygiene wasn't really a concern. People were raped and murdered. Gang violence was rampant. But that's where Kagawa decided to live. His friends and family begged him not to throw his life away for those people. He would surely get sick and die from the deplorable conditions. But Kagawa took the teachings of Jesus seriously. He lived on a few dollars per month and labored among the outcasts of society. He even organized the workers into unions to improve their working conditions. And so he became kind of an outcast to the Japanese law at the time because labor organization was illegal, and so he was arrested. He was mocked by his prison guards, but he prayed for his tormentors. And he served the thieves and prostitutes and gang members among whom he lived. But it did take its toll on his health. A man's body can only take so much, but Kagawa persevered. His influence grew. And even though he even had the opportunity to travel to the United States on a preaching tour. But then war came to Japan, and Kagawa's pacifism was not tolerated by those in authority. Loving your enemy wasn't a popular position in Imperial Japan. He faced state intimidation and death threats. And he was forced to make concessions to the government and sign loyalty oaths in order to stay alive. Here's what he wrote about that time. He says, "It seemed that everyone was attacking me. The Soviet communists, the anarchists, the capitalists, the foul-mouthed literary critics, the sensationalist newspaper men, the Buddhist who could not compete with Christ, and those many Christians who profess Christ but believe in a Christianity which is sterile." And so for all the good he did, he received hate. For doing the Lord's work, he was repaid with sickness and pain. But the castaways of society loved him. As Kagawa aged somewhat prematurely, he could barely see, hear, or walk. But he took visitors into his home on a daily basis and prayed for them and gave them advice. Toyohiko Kagawa died at the age of 70 on April 23, 1960. Few dignitaries cared. There was no state funeral. But 10,000 beggars, widows, and factory workers gathered on the streets to mourn. And mixed in the crowd were some Buddhist monks and some Shinto priests, socialists and civic leaders. Why? Because Kagawa loved them all. There's a very important question we need to answer as we contemplate the life and death of Toyohiko Kagawa. So what? Yes, Toyohiko Kagawa loved people. He loved them unconditionally. He loved the worst of the worst. But what did he get in return? He received hate. He suffered persecution. He got sick and crippled. Now, sure, people may remember him fondly. And a bunch of people showed up to his funeral, but what did that do for him? Toyohiko Kagawa gave up a cushy and privileged existence to live out the Jesus life. And what did he get in return in this life? Absolutely nothing. So the question we're forced to ask is charity for chumps. Does love only work in theory? Is the Jesus life really worth the sacrifice? And some would say, well, yes, it is, because someday we'll be paid back in heaven. And that's true. But Toyohiko Kagawa understood love to be more than a down payment on a better afterlife. And we need to contemplate his words here. He wrote, "Love is the source and the goal of life. Love is the law that holds the stars in their courses and the atoms in their bonds. Love alone explains the mystery of being. The more we love, the nearer we come to truth. The less we love, the farther we drift from it. God is not, first of all, power or wisdom, but love. And when we truly love, we share in his nature. This is the supreme law of life, the only law that cannot fail." As it turns out, Toyohiko Kagawa found love to be the key to everything in life. He saw it as a sort of skeleton key to unlock every solution, solve every problem. Despite stumbling from time to time, Kagawa lived life undefeated whenever he chose to love. And the good news is, so can you. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 14. We're going to look at Luke 14 verses 1 through 15. If you did not bring your Bible, that's okay. You're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf in the pew in front of you and turn to page 873. Page 873, you'll find Luke 14, or you can always use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. We all know it's crucial for our physical health to eat 3 square meals a day, but Jesus saw it as crucial for his spiritual health because he ministered to people during mealtimes. Matter of fact, we see about at least 12 different meals in the Gospels where Jesus is doing extraordinary things. We've learned throughout this series that one meal with Jesus can change your life. But it seems that Jesus could never really relax during dinner. He was constantly being challenged by his opponents. Yet Jesus always knew what to do. Jesus was undefeated against his enemies. And we may marvel at that. We may say, well, Jesus was so smart and wise and sly. And yeah, he was all those things. But that's not why he won every battle. The reason he went undefeated was quite simple, as we'll see in today's passage. Because when a man is guided by the universal principle of love, he wins every time. So let's take a look. Luke 14, and we're going to start at verse 1. It says, "One Sabbath, when he, Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And so here we go again. When Jesus stopped to eat, someone always challenged him. So allow me to make some general observations about this little skirmish with the Pharisees, and then we're going to tie it all together to our main point. First of all, the Pharisees and experts in the law and the religious elite were watching Jesus carefully, because among them at this meal was a man with dropsy. Now, I'm no doctor, but in the original Greek language of the New Testament, this word meant to have the appearance of water. So this poor guy was probably struggling with swelling or water retention, and they had seen Jesus heal people before. So perhaps the Pharisees had planted this man at this meal to bait Jesus into healing him on the Sabbath, because they knew that Jesus couldn't help but do good for people. And if they could get him to do some sort of work, even a work of healing, on the Sabbath, then they could accuse him of breaking the law of Moses, because Moses had forbidden the people from working on the Sabbath. It was the fourth commandment, after all. Let's take a look at it. Exodus chapter 20. The fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy." And this sounds reasonable for God to do, right? In a world where people lived hand to mouth every day, God wanted his people to trust in his provision at least one day per week, because they needed rest. And God knew that the people would be tempted to work every day just in case, right? So he made the Sabbath rest mandatory. It was for their own good. Take one day off from work per week and don't feel guilty about it, God said in essence. My dad owned a small lawn service business for 40 years. And if you are a small business owner, then you know how much work it can be, right? I saw how hard my dad had to work, and it convinced me that I did not want to become a small business owner. And springtime is by far the busiest time of year for those who chemically treat lawns. But it rains in the spring, and sometimes it snows. And when that happened, the unfinished work just piled up, right? Because you couldn't do anything while there was snow on the ground or it was raining. And so after the bad weather, everyone at the business, you know, usually had maybe two or three employees, they would work late into the evening and on Saturdays to get the unfinished work done. But no matter how much pressure he was under, I can't remember one time in 40 years when the business was open on a Sunday. So one time I asked him about it, and my dad just said, it's not worth it. In other words, you can't work every day. You need to rest. Now, if there's some emergency on a Sunday, he would have taken care of it. If the pipes were frozen in the warehouse, you know, he'd unthaw them. So it wasn't like some religious imperative. It was just a tradition that was seldom, if ever, broken. And it was an act of love and respect for the employees who could count on getting at least one day off per week, no matter what. And that was the point of the Sabbath. It was supposed to bless people. But over the centuries, it got twisted into something that caused people to suffer. It was burdensome. People were counting their steps to make sure they didn't walk too far on the Sabbath. They had to make sure not to carry something too heavy. And if you got sick on the Sabbath, unless it was the absolute direst of emergencies, then you had to wait until the next day to see the doctor, no matter how bad you were suffering. But then Jesus came along, Jesus, as a good Jew, observed the Sabbath along with everyone else. But Jesus saw this poor guy suffering at this meal, and he wasn't willing to let the guy with dropsy suffer 1 minute longer than necessary. In fact, Jesus wasn't willing to even let an animal suffer on the Sabbath if he could do something about it. So what did he do with this guy? He just healed him. He did the right thing despite what the law supposedly said. And then he dared anyone to say something about it. But of course they couldn't, because doing the right thing is always in style. But I want you to notice something. Jesus healed the man, but then he sent him away. Now, why would he send him away? Well, keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. But in the midst of all this, Jesus observed how everyone rushed for the seats of honor at this dinner. Everyone wants the front row seat, right? At a theater or a concert or a sporting event. Except at church. Everyone wants the back row at church. And I don't blame you. That's okay. But this dinner wasn't about food and fellowship and fun. This dinner was about making political connections. And this seemed like a good time for Jesus to make a point about humility. Jesus advised them to take the lowest seats, because it's way better to be promoted than demoted, right? But that wasn't just his advice on party etiquette. Jesus was making a broader point about the kingdom of God, as someone at the party realized. This guy said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." So Jesus wasn't just talking about literal meals here. The kingdom of God has no borders, money, armies, or buildings. The kingdom of God isn't about something tangible, yet it's very real. Look how Jesus said about it in Luke 17. "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And since the kingdom of God is in our midst, then it includes more than just heaven. Sometimes we get confused because Jesus also called the kingdom of God the kingdom of heaven. So we may conclude that the kingdom of God and heaven are the same thing, but they're not. And this is a very important distinction. You see, forgiveness and salvation and a home in heaven are all free gifts of God that we simply receive by faith. Heavenly afterlife is available to anyone who simply believes in Jesus. Look at what Jesus said in John 6. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. So trust the one who lived and died and was resurrected for you, and he'll give you salvation as a free gift. As the Apostle Paul said, 'For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.'" But the kingdom of God is not a place primarily. The kingdom of God is a philosophy for living. The kingdom of God is a lifestyle. The kingdom of God is an ethic. It's the Jesus life. Whenever people are living out the Jesus life, there is the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is right now, and it's spiritual, and it's beautiful. And as we see in this passage, the kingdom of God looks suspiciously like the slums of Japan. Those were the kinds of people that Jesus encouraged them to invite into their lives. You know, the blind, the poor. And the reason he gave for this was simple. Why should they invite the lame and the poor and the blind instead of all the important people? What did Jesus say? Because they cannot repay you. Your friends and family, rich neighbors can invite you to their houses in return. Or a dinner with powerful people might allow you to make some valuable connections that you can call in favors later. But the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind can give you nothing in return. Oh, wait, what? That doesn't make any sense. You invite the outcast and the down and outers specifically because they can't do anything for you in return? What's wrong with getting repaid? Well, nothing. Jesus said all good deeds will be repaid in the end in this passage. He said that. But that was a moot point. That was kind of an afterthought. The point was that you love people right now specifically because they can't do anything in return. They cannot repay you. And this harkens back to Jesus sending away the guy whom he healed. Remember that? Why would Jesus send him away? because this guy didn't owe Jesus anything. Jesus didn't need this guy to repay him with money or promises or even his love and loyalty. You see, for Jesus, the act of love in itself provided more than enough repayment. Jesus didn't call us to be unhappy now. You'll sacrifice and be unhappy now so later you could be really happy in heaven. We will be happy in heaven, no doubt. But Jesus didn't call us to like somehow defer our payment until later. We don't have to wait. We can be undefeated now. For Jesus, love is its own reward in the moment and every moment, both now and in heaven later. And that's our point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The point is, loving like the Lord brings its own reward. Loving like Jesus is its own reward in the moment and every moment. Look at what Jesus said if you have any doubts about this. John 15, he said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Do you see that? By living the Jesus life of love, your joy may be full. It will be full right now. So I think we need to have a major, major mindset shift in our lives, according to this passage. And I mean major. See, the only Christianity I had ever known was one that said, well, you love people now, even though you don't want to, so that in heaven you will be rewarded. Okay? And so it was like, I mean, loving lowlifes isn't much fun after all. In fact, it's really a drag, but you do it because it's the mission. You do it because it's your duty. But don't worry, because when you die and go to heaven, you'll be repaid for it all. And some people believe, you know, that you might get, you know, literal crowns for our faithfulness. But if that seems a little ham-handed to you, then at least understand it symbolically. You'll get recognition for loving the unlovable in heaven. You'll be honored by God in front of everyone. And so it's kind of, Christianity is kind of seen as delayed gratification. Do the hard work of loving people that you don't want to love, who can't love you back right now, so you'll be rich later. And there's truth to that. I'm not denying the truth to that. Heaven will be wonderful with recognitions and all that kind of stuff. Jesus said in today's passage, specifically, we will be repaid at the resurrection. Jesus talked about working for rewards that are eternal. All of that's true, and it's really awesome not to be downplayed at all. I hope when you die, God runs your highlight reel in front of everyone. I'd watch that. But that's just a bonus. That's just the icing on the cake, because as Jesus said in today's passage, there doesn't need to be a single future repayment for love to make it worth it right now. That's because the life of love is the best, happiest, most fulfilling, and most successful way to live. Love will bring you more peace and joy than anything else in the world. Even if everything else is stripped away in your life, you can still love people. And that's the ultimate source of life. I have a new favorite person, everyone. And I know I have a new favorite person every week. But I want to introduce you to a man named Nicholas Winton. Nicholas Winton was just a grumpy old guy. Some of you can relate. He was the... You know who you are. He was the quintessential, this guy, Nicholas Winton, was the quintessential British gentleman. He was stodgy, inexpressive, dispassionate, yet he was of the utmost character. Winton got married and had children, like most people do. He was very successful in the world of finance. He did quite well for himself. And as he grew older, he settled in to kind of the retired life. Now, people knew that Nicholas Winton had done some humanitarian work during World War II. It's not like he tried to hide it, but he just didn't make a big deal about it. You know, somebody had to do it after all. But one day, his wife found a scrapbook that had the names, pictures, and addresses in it of hundreds of Jewish children from Czechoslovakia. As it turned out, Nicholas Winton had traveled to Prague as a young man in 1938 for a ski trip. But he never got to the skiing part. Instead, he ended up joining a group of people who were concerned about the well-being of the Jewish children in Czechoslovakia who are facing a very grim future as the Nazis were on the verge of taking over the country. Now, Nicholas Winton was no bleeding heart, but he was a kind man. He was principled, and he was well-connected. So he went back home to Britain and bullied the proper authorities into allowing these children to settle in Britain as refugees. In all, along with his friends and colleagues, they oversaw the transport of 669 children to Britain. He raised the money to get them there. He arranged for foster homes to care for them, and he wasn't too selective. Anywhere in Britain was better than what would become of Czechoslovakia, and he was right. On the day the Nazis closed the border, 250 children were set to leave on one of Winton's transports, but they never made it through, and almost all of them died during the war. So this was incredibly important work. Well, in the aftermath of the war, the children Winton rescued, they grew up in Britain. They went about their lives. Winton made no effort to try to contact them or make a big deal about it. It wasn't his business anymore what they were doing. Besides, there's no use in rehashing the past or getting recognition. He was just doing his duty. Well, Nicholas Winton's wife felt differently. So in 1988, without his permission, she gave the scrapbook to a television producer. And this television producer invited Winton to be in the studio audience for one of his talk shows. Unbeknownst to him, however, the show would feature his heroic efforts during World War II. This poor guy. He just wanted to live out the rest of his life in quiet obscurity. No good deed goes unpunished, I guess. And to his shock and surprise, the audience was filled with people whom he had rescued 50 years prior, along with their children and grandchildren. They all stood up and applauded for the elderly man in the front row, who was both horribly embarrassed, but deeply moved at the same time. And we stood up and saw all the people who had the chance at life because of his selfless actions. The grumpy old guy broke down and wept. So much for the British notion of the stiff upper lip. And then the accolades poured in. Nicholas Winton was knighted, probably against his will. He received the highest civilian honor in Czechoslovakia. They even named a planet after him. But Nicholas Winton rejected the notion that he was a hero. He was never in danger, he insisted, and other people put themselves in much more perilous situations than he was ever in. But Winton resigned himself to the fact that almost overnight he had become a national treasure. And during one of the awards ceremonies, Winton said something beautiful. He said, "Things that are being heaped on me 65 years after the event are wonderful to have. But it's even more wonderful for the children who came out of Czechoslovakia." Folks, there are some people who walk among us with whom we probably aren't worthy of sharing the same oxygen. And we may not even know it. But here's the point. The accolades we may receive from God someday for loving people as Jesus did will be wonderful. But the opportunity to love God's children right now is even more wonderful. Do you think for one moment that Nicholas Winton's life wouldn't have been full and beautiful and meaningful if he had never been recognized for all he did? Do you think he was moping around before he received his acknowledgement? Do you think he needed to be repaid by all those awards? Not a chance. They were nice, for sure. But love is its own reward. He knew what had happened. Now, Nicholas Winton wasn't necessarily a religious man, but he believed in living by certain principles. When asked in an interview about the inability of religion to prevent disasters like the Holocaust, he said this, "We need something else And that something is ethics, goodness, kindness, love, honesty. If people behaved ethically, no problem. Now, Nicholas Winton may not be a Christian, but that sure sounds like the Jesus life to me. But I want you to especially notice something that he said at the end of this particular interview. When talking about building a better society, he rejected the notion that the government or the media or any other system can protect us from revisiting the evils of the past. Instead, he made this point. It needs more than that. It needs a complete reconception of life. And folks, this guy, he's probably earned the right for us to listen to what he says, right? I couldn't agree with him more. In our times, we probably won't have the opportunity to aspire to the heroics of Nicholas Winton. But it's not about being a hero. It's about loving people. It's about experiencing deep meaning in life, contentment, fulfillment, and joy. And you will be undefeated in those things if you reorient your life around doing what's in the best interest of the people around you every single time. Victory won't come consistently if we're just sprinkling in some good deeds every now and then to some scruffy people who don't deserve it. It takes more than just like being nice to broken people on occasion. Like Nicholas Winton said, and I think Jesus would agree, we need a complete reconception of life. And that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The application is, don't just be nice. Reimagine your life. I mean, be nice, but don't just be nice. Reimagine your life. When discussing the real crux of life, Jesus said this, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Well, you might say, "Oh God, please give me a Ferrari." No, I don't think that's what Jesus was saying here. Instead, I think he's saying that to the disciples, up to this point in their lives, the disciples hadn't asked for enough. Your sights are set too low. You guys haven't asked for nothing yet. Do you want real joy? Do you want your joy filled to the max? Then abide in my love. Don't just sniff around the edges. Reorient your entire life around it. Let's revisit the words of Toyohiko Kagawa, because I think they're going to have more impact now after we've seen these things from Jesus. He said, "Love is the source and the goal of life. Love is the law that holds the stars in their courses and the atoms in their bonds. Love alone explains the mystery of being. The more we love, the nearer we come to truth. The less we love, the farther we drift from it. God is not first of all power or wisdom, but love. And when we truly love, we share in his nature. This is the supreme law of life, the only law that cannot fail." Love is the key to everything. It heals the evils of society. Even though it comes at a cost, it brings joy right now to both the giver and receiver. It guarantees a meaningful, contented, purposeful life. The Apostle Paul understood it that way. 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." Love is a solution to every problem. It doesn't make all the problems go away, but it redefines victory and meaning. You will never be a failure in life if you love. Every time you love, you will be undefeated. And so don't just be nice. Reimagine your life around loving people. That's the Jesus way. You may not be a hero like Nicholas Winton. You may not, you know, have the kind of life like Toyohiko Kagawa. But when you rub elbows with the worst of the worst, you are guaranteed to live the best life. Love people who can't give you anything in return, because you'll be so happy and fulfilled that you won't need anything else in return, and anything that God might give you at the very end will just be icing on the cake. I truly believe if you want to live a successful, contented life, this is the Jesus way, reorienting your life around it. Loving the Lord, it brings its own reward because it guarantees a good life. You don't necessarily need to live in the slums of Japan or save hundreds of Czechoslovakian children. Just hand yourself over to love in your context, which is the same as handing yourself over to God, because God is love, the Bible says. So don't just be nice. Reimagine your whole life around it. It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. And you will go undefeated. So it's clear we should love the downtrodden, but how many of you would be willing to associate with a known criminal? Well, Jesus had dinner with one. And so I'm going to encourage you to read Luke 19, 1 through 10 this week, and bring a friend next Sunday as we watch Jesus cook with a crook. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for these people, and thank you for this message from your word that you've given us. And God, it's sometimes we think of the Jesus life and we think of love and we think of doing good and living out the way you want us to as some grand sacrifice, some down payment on some reward later, and there's truth to that. But Lord, I pray we would reorient our whole thinking and way of being around love, and so that we will live the best possible, most rewarding life now. I'm convinced that this is the way to be happy. And so, Lord, I pray we wouldn't just sniff around the edges, we wouldn't just do a nice thing here and there, but that we would hand ourselves over to loving people who can't repay us, so that we can live the best, most contented life right now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.